Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the church in Philippi and to chapter 3. And I've done a very silly thing. I haven't got a page number in the church Bible, so perhaps somebody could... 831. Thank you. I know in the magazine I said I was only going to read from verse 7 of chapter 3, but we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Paul is writing to the Corinthians about those who were saying in order to be part of God's people, you had to be circumcised, and so he's writing to them particularly about that in the first part of chapter 3. But we pick it up in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a people of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And we thank God for his word. Well, we continue with our mini-series called Run the Race, Get the Crown. If you've been here over the last two Sunday evenings, you will remember, well, hopefully you will remember, some of the things that we've looked at. We've looked at the Apostle Paul's sense of purpose and direction that he had. I know a lot of people can't get on with some of the things that the Apostle Paul says. But when I get to heaven, he's one of the characters I can't wait to meet. I know our attention is going to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and that he will be where our gaze is. But there are going to be some really interesting characters, aren't there? They'll be perfect, of course. Yet, it will be great to meet them. And the Apostle Paul is one of these characters who has so much, doesn't he? He has so much force in what he says. He has so much forthrightness as well. And as he lived his life for the gospel, as he served God, and as he had this real purpose and direction in his life, he was acutely aware that as a Christian, as somebody who had encountered the risen Lord Jesus, he was assured of heaven. One of the reasons I want to meet the Apostle Paul and talk to him is, what was it like on the road to Damascus? You know, every time you read that in Acts 9, it's an incredible account, isn't it? The Apostle Paul just going on his journey, and then all of a sudden, this bright light, and he falls to his knees, and he encounters the risen Lord Jesus, the one he was trying to persecute. And he's wonderfully saved. His life is transformed. It's completely turned around. And as we read in that passage from Philippians, you know, he had so much, didn't he? His Jewish credentials as a Pharisee and legalistic righteousness, you know, he couldn't be faltered. Yet he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet once he encountered him, life was different. He was transformed. Life was never the same again. And the Apostle Paul was well aware that the only way to be assured of going to heaven is to have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way, and this is what Jesus says, to get to God the Father in heaven except through trusting in him. And it doesn't matter what people say, and I know an awful lot of people say an awful lot of things, that you just have to be good and that, you know, God will look on all the good things you've done and hopefully he'll take pity on you. No, that's poppycock. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says we have to trust in the Lord Jesus in order to be assured of heaven. End of story. And yet the Apostle Paul knew that. But he also knew that heaven itself, although that was great, there was more. There was more to be gained. And so going to heaven was not necessarily the main thing that Paul strived for. He did strive for that, but there was more. Because do you remember Jesus himself said that when Christians get to heaven, there are going to be rewards. Now, showing my age, when Miss Copsey was the headmistress at the infant school up the road here, and this was in 1968 probably, every time you went to the headmistress's office, not because you'd been naughty, but if you had to go there for your reading test, do you remember going to the head's office and reading a few pages out of a book? If you got a lot of the words right, there was a tin of hard-boiled sweets on her desk. And she would take the lid off and she would say, "You did really well, you can have a sweet." And that's the only recollection I have of ever going to the head's office, I hasten to say. Going to get a boiled sweet. It was a sort of a reward. But Paul knows that Jesus has said that there are going to be rewards in heaven. Jesus himself said that when we do our acts of righteousness, when we do our righteous things in our life, we mustn't do it to be seen by everybody else so that everybody gives us a pat on the back and says you're living your life really well. Because if you do it simply for man's accolade, the problem is you've received your reward already. And Jesus says, if you receive your reward already, well, you won't get your reward from God when you enter heaven. So don't do things just to be seen for what will be your reward in heaven. That's why Paul wrote, and we read some of those passages, I think it was last week, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul says again, so we make it our goal to please him, that's God, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And that's why we read, or that links into what we read, doesn't it, from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul is just laying it out so clear to the church in Philippi. He says, look, I forget what's behind, and I strain toward what's ahead. I press on toward the goal. What's the goal? Well, the goal is heaven, but I press on to heaven. Why? So that I can win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And do you remember the very first Sunday that we started looking at Run the Race, Get the Crown? We thought of the uncomfortable truth that one day when we stand before God, when all of our things that we have said and done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or for the sake of the gospel, when all of those things will be brought to light. That's an awesome prospect, isn't it? When those things are brought to light, they will be seen for what they really are. They will be seen as to whether they are genuine. They will be seen whether they are sham or for show. And it's a solemn matter, isn't it, that our motives behind every thought, every word, every deed, every action will be revealed. And the quality of everything we've done, supposedly for the gospel, will be tested by the purity of God's holy fire. And remember, fire does several things. It has several characteristics, doesn't it? But fire lights up. And so although we might be able to hide maybe sometimes our true motives, the fire of God's holy purity will reveal our true motives of what we've done and said in his name. They will also test them to see if they are genuine. And if the quality of our work survives, then Paul says, a man will receive his reward. But if what we've done in the name of the gospel and for the sake of Christ is burnt up by God's holy fire, we'll still be saved. We'll still go to heaven. It's just we won't receive the reward. We'll get to heaven as though we were just escaping through the flames or by the skin of our teeth, as we sometimes say. Well, last week we considered, didn't we, that Paul uses several words to describe the reward. He uses the word reward, he uses the word prize, he uses the word crown. They're all interchangeable words, really, because they all mean the same thing. And last week we looked at the crown that will last for all eternity. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that when an Olympic goes into training for maybe an Olympic Games or a Corinthian Games that the Apostle Paul had seen many, many times, the athletes go into training in order to receive a crown that will not last. They get the laurel wreath, as you see there in Athens 2004. But that soon wilts, it soon withers, it soon loses any appeal. They still have the recognition of being a good athlete, but the crown's gone. But Paul says, we run the race in order to get a crown that lasts. What we do is worthwhile, and we get recognition from God, and that will last for all eternity. As God says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so tonight we're going to think, I had to do that, I'm sorry, the crown of joy. Defining moments, that was last week as well, wasn't it? We talked about defining moments. Do you remember we talked about, in the morning that was, defining moments about when a baby's born, when maybe you have your first child. It's a defining moment in your life. Life is never the same again, is it? It's a defining moment for all concerned. For parents, life changes, sleepless nights begin. For grandparents, well, we realise that our own little baby is no longer a little baby, and that they now have a little baby of their own. The rest of the family is overjoyed. And if you have a baby born into your family, perhaps you become an aunt or an uncle or a great-grandparent. And there's great celebration, isn't there? It's always a happy time. And there's something special, isn't there, about celebrating new life. And it's wonderful, isn't it, when we have a dedication service in the church as parents come and bring their children to give thanks to God for the new life that he has granted them and brought this child into their family. And I think it's true to say that there's probably no other emotion that can surpass that real joy of when a baby is born. It's one of the richest joys in life, but of course sometimes the joy soon fades, doesn't it? Maybe the joy wears off a bit, but certainly the novelty fades. The baby takes all the time and attention of its parents. The baby needs all of their attention. It needs all of their love. It needs all of their care. They lose sleep over their baby. And of course then as the baby grows, well, the demands change, don't they? The needs change. The demands on the parents change. The challenges change. But the parents still continue to lose sleep, except it's all for different reasons. As a child gets older, they lose money hand over fist as well. But here's the thing, it's all worth it. Because it's for your child. It's for your son, it's for your daughter, it's for your grandson, for your granddaughter. It doesn't matter, you will do anything for them. Why? Because they bring you such joy. They bring you such happiness. I hope you're listening, Caitlin and Toby. It's all worth it in the end. And you know, we have to be honest, don't we? Even though our children infuriate us at times, we never stop loving them. That's part of being a parent, isn't it? To love our children, always be there for them. Now imagine that same raw emotion. Imagine that same intensity of joy. Imagine that same welling up of such happiness. But multiplied thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. And consider experiencing that element and that intensity of joy for all eternity. Can you imagine feeling that happy? I can't. But can you imagine feeling that happy for all eternity? Wow, it's going to be amazing. But you know, to receive a crown of joy when we enter heaven, we'll do exactly that. To receive a crown of joy from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God the Father, will give us that intensity of happiness and joy. For it's the crown given to, guess what? The spiritual parents of newborn believers. Did you know that? You can be spiritual parents to newborn believers. One commentator describes this crown as the soul winner's crown. And again, going back to the Apostle Paul, during his ministry, he spiritually parented hundreds and hundreds of newborn believers. He went on missionary journeys, didn't he, and did church planting. He wrote letters from prison, and people were saved. He often wrote things like this: how I longed to come and see you again. And he also writes that these newborn believers brought him great joy and that they are his crown of joy. Look what we read in Philippians chapter 3. Let me find it again. Philippians chapter 3. We read these words in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And then this: therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. That was how Paul held these believers in Philippi in his heart. They were his joy. They were his crown. Why? Because they were people who had come to faith, and he'd been part of the link in that process of them coming to faith, and they gave him such happiness. Do you remember a few weeks back we thought how it was that in the very first place when Paul arrived in Philippi, he thought he was going to go and find a place of prayer, but do you remember he went down to the river, and what did he find? He went down to the river and he found Lydia, not that one. And he witnessed to Lydia, and her heart was open to the gospel. And guess what? Lydia believed the good news. Lydia became a convert. She was the first Philippian to be born into God's family. And I can just imagine how the Apostle Paul's face beamed as Lydia responded. It brought him such joy to see somebody coming to faith. Those in her household also became Christians. Many others in the city or the town of Philippi became Christians as well. Because guess what? Lydia wasn't a silent Christian. She went and told her friends. She went and witnessed to other people she knew. They came and they heard the Apostle Paul. They heard Lydia and her family witnessing. And guess what? More and more people became Christians as well. And guess what? The Apostle Paul smiled even broader. Maybe like an early form of a Cheshire cat, grinning from ear to ear. But then, of course, as more and more people in the town of Philippi became Christians, it upset the religious rulers of the day. And remember how they had Paul and Silas thrown into prison. But of course, even prison was no barrier, was it, for Paul and Silas? Prison was no barrier for the gospel either, because they witnessed to the jailer. Do you remember the earthquake? And he came running to Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Whether he was expecting them to tell him what they did or not, I don't know. But they said, "You need to repent and believe the good news and you will be saved, you and your household." And guess what? He was. And there was Paul and Silas in prison. And guess what? Paul beamed from ear to ear because somebody else had come to faith. It brought him immense joy. It brought him immense happiness. And Paul says now to these men, these women, the jailer and all his family, "You are my joy. You are my crown." I wonder what we think when people come to faith. Oh, that's nice. That's tragic. We should beam from ear to ear when people come to faith. It should bring us joy. It should bring us immense happiness. I can't wait till the baptismal service on the 24th of November. It's going to be a great day. And the Greek word that Paul uses when he says that these believers are his joy, they means they are a source of rejoicing for him. Paul says to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." One of the reasons that the Apostle Paul rejoices in the Lord is because the Lord has worked in people's hearts. And it brings him great joy, it brings him great happiness. And the Greek word that Paul uses, the Apostle Paul uses for the word crown, well, that can have two meanings, but they both are good. The first meaning of the crown of joy, that means like a victory wreath, just like the athletes would have won in the Corinthian games. If you like, he's saying, look, these believers, they are my joy, they are my crown, they are the proof that I'm running the race. But they are also the proof that God's word is living and active. And it's a source of great joy and happiness to me. But the crown can also mean the wreath that an honoured guest at a banquet would have been given. When the most privileged guest arrived, they would sometimes be given a wreath that they would wear on the top table. And William Barclay suggests that it's almost as though the Apostle Paul is saying that these Philippians were the crown of all his hard work for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were literally his trophy. We used to talk about people when they were converted being trophies of grace. We don't use that phrase so much, do we? But I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. They were his joy, they were his crown. It's as if he's saying even that at the final banquet of God, they're going to be his crown then, because there is going to be no joy in all the earth. Well, there is no joy in all the earth like being a soul winner. and seeing newborn believers. But you know, Paul didn't just write those sorts of things to the church in Philippi. And the reason he writes those sorts of things to the Philippi is so that the Christians then knew how he felt about them. And it's important, isn't it, that particularly new Christians know how we feel about them. It's important that they know that we're pleased, that we're glad they've come to faith. And so this is not just something that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, because he wrote it to the Thessalonian church as well. Do you remember when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, the DVDs, with Jeremy McCoy earlier in the year? But look what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. And down to verse 13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. And here it is, look. For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. And so, you know, the point's made even clearer for us, isn't it? Paul makes it even stronger for us to understand that not only are these spiritual newborns Paul's joy and his crown here in this life, not only do they bring him joy and happiness to see them coming to faith now, they will also be his joy and they will also be his crown in the glorious presence of Jesus when he comes again. And that's what Paul's so excited about. That's what Paul rejoices in, day after day after day. And you know, isn't it great to know that you've had a share in the spiritual journey of somebody? Isn't it great to know that you've been part of the process of bringing a newborn convert into spiritual life, into faith in Jesus Christ? You know, on our Pledge Sunday last week, the Lord gave us a very clear sign that we are like Gideon, to step out in faith for the future. As I brought that ministry for those three Sunday mornings on Gideon's experience, I trust you didn't fail to see how I stressed over and over and over again that yes, we need to be passionate about knowing Jesus ourselves, but we need to be passionate about making him known at the same time. Again, you know, that links into our home groups, because we do need to be this learning, caring, developing church, submitting ourselves to God's word, don't we? That's so important. We need to be celebrating our unity through the diversity of all the different people that come and all the different gifts that we have. We need to be passionate about knowing Jesus ourselves, because that's the only way we will truly be passionate about making him known. If we're not passionate about him ourselves, why would we bother to go and make him known? And so we need to know him, be passionate about knowing him, in order to function as the church, in order to be missional. And you know, we need to be missional. And I have this growing sense that we need to be missional, because guess what? I want to experience that crown of joy when I get to heaven. Now, this is not boasting and it's not bragging, so please don't take it that way.
But when I stand in heaven, and when I stand before the Lord Jesus before the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again, I know I'm not going to be there for any reason of anything good that I've done. I know that when I stand before him, it will be purely because of his grace and his love and his mercy to me, a sinner. I will know the only reason I'm there is because he has forgiven me far more than I ever deserved to be forgiven. And I'm well aware that as I go through life, and I'm even more aware as I go through life just how wide and long and just how high and deep the love of Jesus Christ is towards me. And I hope you experience the same as you go through your life. That you realise just where you've come from. And you realise even greater day by day just how much God loves you. Yet when I stand there, and as I say, this isn't boasting, it's not bragging. I do want my heart to overflow with a sense of joy. I do want my heart to overflow with a sense of achievement for the sake of the gospel. I want my heart to overflow with joy because of those who stand there alongside me, who I've been part of the journey of getting them there. Now, I know it's God who saves. But you know, the wonderful thing is God uses people like you and me. That's why we have to be passionate about knowing him and passionate about making him known. And so when I stand there, I want my heart to overflow with joy because of those who stand there with me and who I had to share in bringing them to know the Saviour for themselves. And just as the angels in heaven rejoice every time a sinner comes to repentance and faith, I want to experience that same joy when I'm there. Do you want that as well? Just imagine that intensity of joy. Just imagine that intensity for all eternity. Just imagine standing in heaven surrounded by all the people that you've influenced for the gospel. All the people you've influenced for the sake of Jesus Christ. Just imagine having the crown of joy, which is for all those who are soul winners. Don't you want it? Well, you're as enthusiastic as you were this morning. The answer is, yes, Pastor. You know, we celebrate harvest next weekend. In the New Testament, we're reminded, aren't we, that the harvest is plentiful. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful. But guess what the problem is? The workers are not plentiful. And there's the problem. And so as we consider this crown of joy, being a soul winner, we need to strengthen our resolve, don't we? To be those sort of people. To be passionate about Jesus and passionate about making him known. Do you know, I've got 7 points now. Don't go, oh, they are bullet points. I came across this, and these are not my own bullet points, but I came across it, and it really just linked in so well. And they're called 7 points for soul winning. Now, they're not the only way of witnessing, but it is a good way. They're not a formula, some magic prescription, do it this way and whoever you talk to will be saved. But it is a good way, and it talks... And the person who wrote this talks about Acts chapter 8, where Philip goes to meet the Ethiopian on the road. Do you remember Philip had been driven out of Jerusalem, hadn't he, by severe persecution? Many others had been driven out of Jerusalem as well, and they'd gone down to Samaria. And while they were in Samaria, God used them greatly. God used Philip greatly, and many, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's Acts chapter 8 and verses 5-8, we read in verse 6 that when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they paid close attention to what he said, and there was great joy in that city. And then all of a sudden, Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, an angel of the Lord says to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.
And so the first bullet point is this: obedience. You know, Philip had been seeing blessing in Samaria, yet God says, I want you to leave there and I want you to go down to this dusty road. Philip could easily have said, well, why do you want me to do that? I'm knowing a time of blessing here. But God said, go. And in verse 28 of Acts chapter 8, we read straight away that Philip started out. And this sense of obedience, this sense of being willing to go and tell, to go and talk to people, to go and tell about the gospel, it's daunting, isn't it? But you know, obedience paves the way for blessing. And that's what Philip's going to discover. He must have thought, well, what am I going to do now? Here he is on this dusty road, not a soul in sight. But he was available. He didn't make all sorts of excuses. He realized God said, I want you to go. So obediently he made himself available. It was a hot, dusty road to Gaza. It went right through the desert. But if you've got Acts 8 open, then look at the last part of verse 27. Because on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit this is, told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Because Philip's open to what God is saying. Because Philip is open to God prompting him to be missional. He's available. And he's able to understand the promptings that God gives him. And he's also able to understand the reason for God's decision to have this quick departure from Samaria. Because it's so that he would meet this one man. Philip then makes his approach. In verse 30, Philip runs up to the chariot and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked a question. Do you understand what you are reading? It's a good way to make an approach. Do you understand? He doesn't answer his own question. That's often what we do, isn't it? We ask a question, then we answer it straight away. But he doesn't answer his own question, he waits. He waits for the Ethiopian to answer the question. And as the Ethiopian answers the question, that opens the door for a discussion about the Saviour. Obviously, this was no chance encounter. The Holy Spirit had sent Philip on this dusty road. But the Holy Spirit had also been preparing the heart of this Ethiopian who was returning back home. Because the man's reply to Philip is startling. Here he is travelling through the desert, not expecting to see anybody, but this Ethiopian says, how can I understand it unless someone explains it to me? And so, the next thing, 7 points for soul winning, tactfulness. You know, Philip wasn't like a bull in a china shop. He was very tactful. He was invited up into the chariot, and he sat down alongside this Ethiopian, and he listened. He listened to what the Ethiopian was saying, and then he made his reply. He didn't just jump in with both feet about this doctrine or the other. And we all have our pet things, don't we? But he didn't do any of that. He waited. He listened first. And because he listened first, he knew where and how to begin. That's so important, isn't it? We want to be a soul winner. If we really want to be passionate about making the Lord Jesus Christ known, we need to listen to people to see where they're at, because that helps us know where and how to begin a presentation of the gospel. It was just the same as Paul in Athens, wasn't it? Do you remember when he wandered around the city? He saw all the altars, even one to an unknown God, and he goes to the Athenians. He says, well, look, the God that you don't know, I'm going to tell you about. He began where the people were, not where he was in his theological training. And so this Ethiopian guy, well, he's struggling with a passage from Isaiah. Many of us struggle with passages from Isaiah, if we're honest, don't we? But this Ethiopian was struggling. He couldn't make sense of this passage. And so he asks Philip, who is this passage speaking about? And Philip is able to tell him, the prophet is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many things we need to focus on in soul winning. But we do need to make sure we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to focus on God the Father as a loving God. Now, if any of you at Keswick picked up the book, The Good God, and if you've read it, you will know that's exactly where Michael Reeves says we need to start. God the Father, a loving Father. Everything hinges on the fact that God is a loving Father. But we mustn't forget to focus on the Son either, because the reason God sent the Son is because he loves us. You know, we need to run the race and to get the crown. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, but we need to fix other people's eyes there too, if we are to be a soul winner. And that's exactly what Philip did, because in verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And then the seventh point, follow up. You know, Philip was dramatically transported, wasn't he, by the Holy Spirit to that place on the desert road. You know, he wasn't immediately zapped away. Philip stayed around a little bit. He was able to talk more to this Ethiopian. And you know, soul winning is very rarely just a one-off encounter, particularly in church life. It's through building up relationships, isn't it? It's through building up trust. It's through building up that ability to talk and discuss. Yet the first signs of the Ethiopian's faith soon appear as Philip talks with him. Because as they travel along the road, they come to some water, and this Ethiopian says, look, here's water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And so follow up. Passionate ourselves about knowing Jesus, yes. Passionate, yes, about making him known, surely. We want the joy of crown, the crown of joy. We want that eternal joy of standing there with our brothers and sisters who we've been part of bringing to faith. And so our series is very apt, isn't it, as we consider our future. Run the race, get the crown. I want the crown of joy. But the trouble is, the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. May God help us. May God help us to be soul winners, to be passionate about making him known. Let's just pray together. Father, we do ask that you would help us as we consider these things to just sense that you are speaking to us and that you want to shape us and mould us into the people you want us to be. Lord, we pray too that you would help us to have our eyes set upon our heavenly reward. Father, we thank you that you've promised to reward us for our faithfulness, for our service, for those things which we do in all honesty and with right motives for you and for your gospel. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you would help us to be soul winners. We pray that as we become more and more passionate about you ourselves, that would just help us to overflow with a passion to make you known. Father, we pray that what you've begun among us in saving people, you will continue. Lord, for those who come now on Sunday mornings who are still outside of your grace, we pray, Father, for them. And we ask, Lord, that your kingdom might continue to be built here. Not just here, but here, because this is where we serve. And so, Father, we pray it for your praise and for your glory. Amen.